Our ranks on the prayer list are about longer than our ranks off the prayer list tonight. You noted from what Jerry shared with us and what Aaron led us in praying about that we have a bunch of families with a bunch of concerns this week, and today has been especially a day loaded with things like that. So please make sure that tonight is not the only time these brothers and sisters get named in your prayers, and we would appreciate that very much. We're glad to have each one of you with us. I'm glad to meet Josh here as one of the folks who are who gets to visit Springfield for some of his college work and doing his clinical things with pharmacy school. Is that right? The right way to say it? And we welcome him. We are glad to have you with us if you're a guest also. And we do ask that everybody look around and notice the families that you usually see here who are not able to be here tonight, and help us to love them and to care for them, as I know you will. We're looking at some basic beliefs. Okay, Lucille? Well, congratulations. A new great-great-granddaughter? A young lady like you, too. That's congratulations, too. Where do they live?
Here in Springfield.
Very good. Okay. We're happy for you for that. Basic beliefs now, and one of the themes that we have started to think through or try to think through is the concept of confession. And this really is our third class period in trying to think about this. And these are the three main ideas that we've gotten at. We've pointed out that the idea involved in the word for confess means to say the same thing as. And especially in the sense it's used in Scripture, to agree with God, to openly take His side, to announce or to commit ourselves to that which we believe in our heart of hearts. Now, confession, even though we have noted that in most of the religious world that our culture would think of immediately with the word confession, we think of telling what we've done wrong, that really the accent of the New Testament falls on our doing what Russ said a while ago in terms of making the good confession, of confessing Christ. So we've tried to show the place which the good confession has in becoming a Christian. We've said that as soon as one says, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," then he either has said something that is going to require his life, or he has said something he doesn't really mean. Now, there is a certain die is cast quality in this. And then last week we tried to ask you to consider the concept of everything that we do in the Lord's name is in a way confession of Him. And so confession, the entire project of a Christian life may be thought of in terms of confession. And now that brings us to this third idea that I told you we needed to consider. And it is the one that I think comes to our mind more readily for some reason. The idea of what confession means when a Christian has sinned, and how is this part of confession or this aspect of confession related to the first two? And our purpose tonight is going to be to try to show that this third one is the same thing as the first two, only occasioned by a different thing. These are not three unrelated sort of spiritual disciplines or exercises. They are one and the same thing, simply at different places or at different occasions in life. And I hasten to point out that this is an area where it's proven to be difficult to keep one's balance. Historically speaking, this point, this the role that confession plays in a Christian's life when a Christian has sinned. Historically speaking, this has been a problem area. And I've tried to summarize it in three different ways here. There is first the almost obsessive part of this, in which a person wonders, if I through human weakness there's been some fault in my life, and I die before I get it confessed, will I go to hell? There is that part of this where there is a strong conviction about what the Bible teaches about the disaster sin is, and not as strong a conviction that Christ has done something that's enough to atone for that sin when a person is in Christ. So that's one part of this. There is a situation where there is where this gets to be the main thing almost. And then there's the mechanical view of this, where at periodic times, maybe even regularly, one goes to a certain place and seeks out a certain religious authority and recites the details of things that have gone wrong in that person's life since we last talked, so to speak. That would be a sort of a mechanical deal, not brought on by a new realization of where my life has been off track and a godly sorrow over that, but an appointment that one keeps, that sort of thing. And then the third thing is what I've called the flippant side of this, in which any confession that ever occurs in the life of a Christian is made in a very general way, as if here is in a general way what has occurred. But we all do this, and the Lord is in the business of forgiving it and so forth. And this gets to be repetitive, where we, at the beginning of the service, ask God to forgive us of our sins, and in the middle of the service, ask God to forgive us of our sins, and in the end of the service, we ask God to forgive us of our sins, and we forget to ever thank Him for having forgiven us of our sins. And it gets to be a kind of a shallow or in passing type of a statement. Now, don't misunderstand where I'm going with this. I'm not saying that in any case, when a Christian recognizes sin in his life, it's unimportant or unnecessary for that to be. I'm not saying that. But I am asking you to consider that just as a fact of history, this has been a part of the Christian experience where people have tended to go to extremes with it, in one or the other, or to ignore it altogether. So how do we look at this something the New Testament calls for in the light of what we've already said with regard to saying the same thing God says about who Christ is and about how life is to be lived? Let's start in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. And this won't mention the word confess here, but we gave a good bit of class period last time to thinking about what 1 John has to say about confessing Christ, confessing that that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We talked about that at some length last week. So given this letter's emphasis on confession of Christ, keep your Bible open to this passage, and I want to read it, and then I have three questions to ask about it. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." All right, now, first question is, what is it we said that confession meant, or the word it means, or that confession is? What was that? I've said it at least once in the last 2 weeks. So what was it we said the word meant? What's the concept in the word confession? Saying the same thing as, all right? Saying the same thing as. So that idea, there is an agreement, an oath of loyalty almost, a commitment made, but saying the same thing as the Lord says. Now, what will this mean to the way of life? If a person says, "I know him," isn't that a confession? Yes. All right, now, what will that mean to the way of life if it's genuine? All right, look at the passage now. It will mean that. It means several other things. But in this passage, what does this mean, will this mean to the way of life? Two things: keeping his commandments and walking as he walked. That's right. Exactly. So you'll want to, the person who confesses the Lord is going to want to do what the Lord says, and he's going to want to walk in the same way in which the Lord walked. Now consider, if confession is agreeing with the Lord, saying the same thing as, well, it makes sense that you're going to want to do the same thing he says, and you're going to want to go in the same direction he's going. All right, now, what if the claim and the walk do not match? It's possible, isn't it, that could be the reality? I mean, that's why John is writing this. What does John say happens if one says this, but then this doesn't happen? All right, he says he's a liar. Now, John is a pretty blunt preacher, isn't he, in that way? This is the apostle of love, but he's pretty blunt with that. Now, I want you to keep this in mind here. Confession is saying the same thing as, agreeing with the Lord. If you say you know him, then you're going to want to do what he says and walk in the direction he's going. And if you say this but don't do this, then there's an integrity issue at stake. All right, now, with that in mind, if I were to say this last part would be, well, sin would be entering the life of a Christian in this case, right? Would I be right? The very last question I've got there, if I am not doing what the Lord says or walking the direction he walked, then hasn't sin gotten into my life? Okay, it has. Now, with that in mind, let's back up just a little and look at 1 John chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10. And again, you're going to need, if you would, keep your New Testament open to this text here. Let's read it now. Of course, it is closely connected with what we just read. "If we say we have a fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, to try to make this meaningful passage manageable for our purposes here, let's address it by asking ourselves this question. First, to whom is this passage or the whole letter of 1 John directed? Who are the anticipated audience of the words that Jesus or that John is writing here? I can be more clear with what I'm getting. Are the readers, the recipients of this letter, were they Christians or non-Christians? All right, they were Christians. John will refer to them as little children. He talks about the confession that they have in common. He writes to tell them that they have life and that this life is in the Son. Remember, 1 John 5. All right, so he's writing to people who are Christians. Now, what two ways of life does he describe in the verses that I just read? All right, one may walk in the light, or he may walk in the darkness. Now, what would those two things mean? One is right. It's the way of life. It's the way of Christ. The other is wrong. It's the way of evil, and it's not. The way it doesn't have anything in common with the way the Lord would walk. Now, here's the big question. It's not a trick question, but I want to ask you to be careful. Think about it before you answer. What is the main difference now, or the difference between those Christians, and I've used that phrase, I want you to think about this, who walk in the one path, say the way of light, and those who walk in the other path, the way of darkness? What is the difference between them? And to be more specific, let me ask it this way. Is the main difference between these two groups that one has sinned and the other ones haven't? Be careful now. Look at what it says. Is it that one group, is the big difference that one group has sinned at some point or another and the others haven't? And before you answer, you look at that last verse in that reading. Say it louder, Ann. All right, one group has been cleansed, but would that mean that they're never going to need to be cleansed as they go along? All right, if they're walking in the light. So if I say it this way, the difference is not that one group will sin and the other one won't. The last verse says, if you say you have no sin, you're not agreeing with God. You're not saying the same thing. Let me finish the thought, Bill, and I'll get right to you here. Now, what is the difference then? The difference, okay, I've got all, let Bill make his point and then yours, okay. All right, all have sinned. That's true. But these are Christians. These are people who have arisen, have been baptized, and who've washed away their sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And John is writing to them. All right. All right, so the difference is, the big difference is the attitude that one takes toward the sin that happens in his life. To one, this is the exception to the rule. It's not what he wants to happen. He will repent of it and turn away from it when he sees it. The other, and he'll seek cleansing from the place where cleansing can come from, if you notice the first two verses in the next chapter. On the other hand, there is that case in which someone sins, it doesn't bother him, he gets used to it, it becomes a way of life, and he stays with it. Two very different things. All right, Bill, what was your point now? You already said it? You moved again, so I call on you again here. Now, look at the next question here. What help do those who are walking in the light have to keep them doing the right thing? There are two things now in this passage I'm wanting us to see. The first one, let me say it this way. What example do we have that would help us? All right, we do have fellowship, the support of each other. That would be a big thing. But our God is what? He is this, and in him there is none of this. He's light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And if we say we know Christ, we read a moment ago, then we walk in the same direction he walks. So we're walking in the light. That's part of it. And we have the knowledge that his blood, the idea of the word cleanses here is in present tense. It goes on cleansing as one walks in the light. And then we have the encouragement in verse 9 to do what? All right, to confess our sins. Now, what are we doing if we confess our sins? Are we telling God something that he doesn't know? We are admitting what, Bill? All right, and that is, when we admit that we have sin, and what that sin is, are we agreeing with God or arguing with God? We are saying the same thing as. When God's word says this and we confess our sins, we are saying, I've been living with a double vision, and I need to come back to the truth. And when the Lord walks this way and we see that we haven't been walking this way, confessing our sin is to say, I've been getting outside of his footsteps, and I need to get back to imitating him. That's what confession is. Not merely the spreading around of our guilt. It is not a delight in telling people what all we have done wrong and trying to, almost sometimes trying to gain a sad attention for ourselves by telling how far off we went and how much God brought us back. Confession is agreeing with the Lord and his, what he says about what's where we've been and what's happened in our lives. Now, what promise is here if we confess our sins? Now, and whatever that's going to involve, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, by the way, if we recognize we've done wrong, we confess our sins. John writes to say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, what does that tell you? He knows that we will. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He intercedes at the Father's right hand. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means that he has offered a sufficient sacrifice upon which basis he may ask for our cleansing. All right. Now, with that foundation in our mind, Let me quickly turn our thoughts to these few things before we finish our class tonight. There are three relevant New Testament examples that are helpful here. The prodigal son off in the far country resolved, when he comes to himself, which means what? All right, had he been passed out or something? Or no, he woke up. He saw reality. He saw the truth. There are hired hands in my father's house who are doing a lot better than this. I'm here in the pig pen. I wish I could eat as well as they're eating. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Now, was the father going to take some delight in hearing the boy say that? What was going to happen there? The boy who had been dreaming, who had been living in the dream world, which was, I can take what my father, what I can get from him, and I can go over here to far country and engage in wild living, and it'll make me happy. That boy is coming face to face with reality. His confession means coming back to reality when sin has occurred. Not simply saying, I have done the wrong thing, but saying, I was acting like a fool. I thought I could get from somewhere else what I can only find in my father's house. Bill?
He just graduated from the School of Art.
All right. I'm not sure if he was a graduate. I don't think anybody graduates from that one. He at least got promoted from it, didn't he? All right. Second passage I need to ask us to consider is Acts 8, verses 21 through 23. And to bring this up because it's the case where we have an example of somebody who had believed and had been baptized and then who sinned. And I think maybe we try to draw a theology sometimes of how all this has to be done that may go farther than we can go with it. But the point you can see, old Simon finds out that his heart is not right before God. And Peter tells him, verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Now, the word confess is not used here. But if Simon were to do what Peter asked him to do, that is to repent and to pray the Lord, what would he be agreeing to? Could he say, I don't believe I'm in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I don't believe my heart hasn't been right, but pray for me. Wouldn't he have to? Wouldn't this involve the saying the same thing as the Lord in order for this to happen? And on the other hand, isn't the point of confession of sin here? Doesn't it have to be attached very closely to repentance and faith? Repent and pray to the Lord. The idea is not just to say the wrong thing has been done. The idea is to turn away from it to the Lord and to believe that there is a basis upon which the Lord is willing to forgive that which has been done wrong. Confession without that would be a tragedy. And the other thing that I want to mention, although I frankly tell you I don't understand everything about James 5:16. It ends by talking about healing and so forth, but it begins by saying, confess your sins one to another. And I bring it up partly because of that one to another phrase that is used here. And what does that suggest to you? That it talks about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man in the end of the verse. It says, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And what I mean is, I know about the discussion that goes on whether this involves physical healing or whether it involves spiritual well-being. And aside from that debate for now, look at the first part of this. Confess your sins to one another and pray one for another. Tell me why that, the one another part of this, is an important aspect of what it's teaching. Okay. All right, that we'll be interested in each other. Exactly. All right. Does this verse suggest that there is one class of people in the church who need to do the confessing, and that there is another class of people whose job it is to hear the confessions and pray? Does it suggest that? Or what about the one another? Isn't that a reciprocal? Doesn't it anticipate among Christians a reciprocal thing? There's one aspect of our being priests, all of us, a holy priesthood, is that we may intercede for each other in these ways. So, there is not an anticipated one class of people who never sin and whose job it is simply to hear the admissions of guilt of everybody else and to pray for them. There is a body of believers who are a priesthood, and in that way help each other or intercede for each other. All right, I'm gonna tell you that these three passages I would like to talk about with us, but I'm gonna hurry past them tonight because of what you just heard. I want to mention that repentance and faith are what give confession of sin the meaning that God wants it to have. And there's an interesting, at least to me, a fascinating juxtaposition in Scripture that emphasizes this point. Remember King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, when after he's tried to evade the issue, he finally says to Samuel, I have sinned. Was that all God wanted to hear from Saul? Saul went ahead and started acting like a crazy man in a lot of ways. David, on the other hand, in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13 says, I have sinned. After Nathan told him his parable and said, you are the man, David said, I've sinned. But then with David, there is Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and there's the confession and the appeal to God for cleansing and forgiveness, and the point being in Psalm 51 verse 4, that God would be justified in his judgment. In other words, he is agreeing with God. He's saying the same thing as God. Look at Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4 on that note. In the New Testament, there's Judas who walks into the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver back to him, and said, I've sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood. When they said to him, well, Basically, that's your problem. What did Judas do? What is it that makes confession a self-destructive thing? All right, if it is not accompanied by repentance and faith. Judas saw his wrong, but there was no repentance, there was remorse, there was no faith. He was left with his own problem, and he went and destroyed himself. On the other hand, there is Peter, who denies the Lord for the third time, and it says the Lord turned and looked right at him, and Peter went out and did what? He wept bitterly. Did it destroy him? No. You see that Peter has come face to face the Lord, and he repents over it, and he's a man of strength, strong faith after that. You and I will find times in our lives, every one of us, where we have to admit to God, I see how this looks in your eyes, and you're right. Please, please cleanse me. And the old saying is that there is the vertical fellowship, but also the horizontal one. And sometimes this confession, like between the prodigal and his father, will need to be not only toward heaven, but in your sight as well. And the old saying is the confession is as broad as the knowledge of the wrongdoing is. The father in Luke 15 seems to me to have cut the boy off before he got the whole thing said that he intended to say. And he wasn't looking for satisfaction in that way, wanted his boy back, and confession made that possible. So this is the statement that we'll conclude this topic with. Revelation 3 and verse 5. The one who overcomes, most of the versions use that term, will be clothed thus in white garments, suggesting he will have been cleansed. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We want to agree with God now, so when he says that, then it can be true when he confesses us. That's the idea. Let's pray before we go tonight. Father, thank you for the announcement that you have sent your Son into the world, that you have given a ransom price that's able to save us, that you are preparing an inheritance for your family. Help us to take our place on your side in our lives here and to live in keeping with it, and to honor the word of your Son and to walk in the way in which he walked, and to call on you through him for cleansing when that's necessary, and always to be honest before you. Father, thank you so much for these men and women present tonight. Bless each one of our homes and families. We pray again for the ones named earlier who have special needs. We pray your kindness and blessings upon them. We pray that we may be stronger for having been together tonight. And we pray for your will to be done in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.